Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church, where, let me be very clear this morning, where what we're doing today is not about religion. It's not about religion. It's not about tradition, custom, culture, ritual, right? It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus really lived, he really died, and he really rose again so that you and I might have a relationship with God through him. And that's a fact, and that's why we are here. That's why we're singing the songs that we're singing. That's why we came in with a spring in our step and our hearts beating with joy. That's why I would dance right now on this platform if I knew how. And so I will not embarrass my church family or my immediate family by trying to do a jig for Jesus. But let me tell you, I'm doing a jig for Jesus in my heart, because I get to declare to you the greatest news ever, known as the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I get the honor of presenting that to you this morning, but I'm going to need your participation, your help, your imagination, because what I want us to do is I want us to try to imagine what the events of that week leading up to the resurrection of Jesus would have been like, not from the vantage point of those who are 2,000 years removed and we've had this tradition passed from one generation to another and we know that it all ends up well. No, let's imagine what it would have been like for those who were there not knowing that Easter was coming. Not knowing that Jesus who died was going to raise again. Because their perspective, even the closest followers of Jesus, those who are most diligent to hear what he said and to pay attention, they didn't get it. Their perspective would have been so much different than ours. I mean, consider, we wear crosses as jewelry today, don't we? Crosses are bling in our culture, but that would have been completely unheard of prior to the resurrection of Jesus. It would have been sickening to showcase crosses the way that we do today. And yet for today, we know for millions and millions and millions of people, the cross is a most sacred symbol. We have crosses on our churches, on this church. We have crosses in and on our Bibles, in and on our churches. There are certain traditions that genuflect the cross when they pray. It has become the defining symbol of the world's largest belief system. And so important is this symbol that Christianity's greatest leader, the Apostle Paul, the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, would declare, "Be it far from me to boast in anything but the cross." But that was unheard of. And certainly if we were beholding Jesus dying on that cross with those two criminals being crucified on either side, that would have been blasphemous. People would have had us committed. It would be similar to us walking around with a little gold replica of the electric chair on our necklace. Yeah, look at this. Isn't this really cool? Aren't I hip? Or instead of a cross on our church, we have a life-size electric chair. There it is. Or the image or a picture of a cross in and on our Bibles or in and on our churches, in and on our tombstones. We genuflect the electric chair wherever we go. And we're so passionate about the electric chair, we say, "Be it far from us, but to boast in anything except the electric chair." People would have had us committed. Because crosses were the electric chair of the first century. Hundreds of thousands of people were crucified by the Roman state on crosses. It was a plight to be ignored, to say the least, but especially if you were a Jew, you would read in the Old Testament that not only was it a stigma for Romans, it was a curse for the Jews, because the Bible says, "Cursed is the person who hangs on a tree." Which means if we were there that week prior to Easter Sunday, Good Friday would have been anything but good, and Sunday would have rocked our worlds. Because crosses meant curses. These three crosses spoke of absolute tragedies, especially the center one upon which the Son of God bled and died. No one could ever imagine that God was somehow working some plan to save people on that cross. Even the brightest minds couldn't get their heads around Jesus' clear predictions and prophecies about his impending death. And I think Jesus was clear enough. Jesus would say things like this. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And people heard that and they said, "Oh, that's metaphor, right? We lay down our lives for our spouses and we give our lives to that company and we'll take a bullet for that friend." But that is a metaphor when it was not. Jesus would say, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews thought, "Ah, oh, he was speaking of the physical temple," when in fact he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so as the events happened in real time, so many people didn't get it. Pilate didn't get it as he washed his hands of the whole matter. The Roman soldiers didn't get it as they carried out Jesus' death sentence. Barabbas didn't get it as he beheld Jesus carrying the cross that he should have been on. The disciples didn't get it as they all fled as cowards away from Jesus when he was arrested. And so on that Sunday, when Jesus burst out of that tomb, as he burst out of that tomb with resurrection life, new creation life, whereas all of heaven jumped up from their seats, giving each other high fives, and all of hell trembled in misery, only people were stupefied. What just happened? Very few people got the significance of that week's events. And that, I think, compels us to ask the question, do we get the significance of today? Do we understand it? Because I think it's easy for us, even 2,000 years removed with the History Channel, even we can look right past the significance of Easter. Yeah, we're blessed to have it on our calendars, and here we are, man, we're packing out these services, and it's amazing as we hear the songs being sung, as we're hearing the word being preached. And of course, many of us afterwards, we're going to hang out with our families and we're going to look for Easter eggs in our backyards. For many of us, it's about festive balloons. And by the way, all the balloons that we have on this facility, we're going to give to your kids after the service. So please meet us down in the family center. We're going to have scissors and we're going to give those balloons to your children because balloons are cool. We think of the festive colors, and of course, anyone with good taste eating at least a dozen Cadbury eggs in this week. And anyone with bad taste, you can have my black jelly beans. What's up with them? I don't get you people who like those things. So many good things during this time, of course. Of course. And yet these good things can drown out the best thing. And the reality is, I know this sounds so crazy, so insane, and I'm paranoid, but I'm not most of the time. The reality is some people, they miss Jesus because of the Easter Bunny. They do. Because it's spring, because I got these chocolates, because of these black jelly beans that I have to remove from my bowl. And we get caught up with the events of this weekend, and we miss Jesus. And let me tell you the only thing that the Easter Bunny has to do with Jesus, and it's this: absolutely nothing. That's it. The only thing that Jesus has to do with Easter bunnies is that Jesus created bunnies. And we love bunnies because Jesus created bunnies. Now, there's a raging theological debate as to whether God created guinea pigs. Are they the product of the fall? Did Satan create them? I don't know. I don't know. But I know Jesus made bunnies. And so we're pro bunnies, especially the ones that you can eat when they're made out of chocolate. Good things. Amazing things that we in joy. And we might even be a purist today, right? Just don't even say the word Easter. That's Ashtart. That's the pagan goddess, blah, blah, blah. Okay, fair enough. But even if we are the purist here, we can allow this Sunday to be like any other Sunday, and this Easter like any other Easter. And unlike those who are 2,000 years removed from us, it is easy for us to allow this day to escape us without sensing the wonder of it. Do you sense the wonder of this day? What we learn in Scripture is that though if we were there, we would not have understood most of what was happening on that last week, especially the last couple of days before Jesus was raised from the dead. Though we wouldn't know, though we didn't get it, Jesus knew full well what he was doing. He had planned all of this before he created the world. He was totally in the know. This is why Luke says in Luke 9:51 that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. As it turns out, that last week before the resurrection was a week filled with intentionality, purpose, and resolve. God the Father's resolve to give his son as a sacrifice. Jesus resolved to lay down his life for his sheep. The Holy Spirit's resolve to empower Jesus to lay down his life. The angels resolved to restrain from rescuing Jesus from that cross. And just a few handful of followers resolve to not give up hope and faith in Jesus in the darkest hour. Jesus had been very clear about his impending death. The issue wasn't his promises or his proclamation. The issue was with people's presuppositions. And let me tell you, folks, our presuppositions, our assumptions about the world, about God, often cloud the truth out. And so it did for them. It would have for us, because in our mind, if we lived back then, we would have thought, there's no way that the Messiah could die. For us, our expectation of the Messiah coming and blessing us with forgiveness and grace, that had nothing to do with him dying and rising again. That was a non-category in their thinking, and yet Jesus was very clear about the matter. And so from the perspective of the followers of Jesus who were in the know, the events leading up to Easter Sunday was an absolute debacle. When they saw crosses, they saw curses, they saw chaos. But when Jesus saw the cross, he saw God's sovereign, meticulous plan of redemption unfolding. Even the closest followers of Jesus, when they saw that cross prior to Easter, they thought, certainly this invalidates what Jesus claimed about himself. How can he be the great I am and allow the events to spiral out of control the way that they have? How can he be the great I am and yet the creation turns around and crucifies the great I am? They couldn't get it. And yet nothing happened that week that Jesus didn't know about him, and that Jesus didn't plan. And we hear that in his words when he tells his executioners. He says very clearly, the only power that you have over me is power that my Father has allowed you to have, the Father who loves me. Jesus would tell his executioners, make no mistake, you're not taking my life. I am laying it down willingly. Jesus knew this from all eternity. He knew from all eternity before he created the heavens and the earth that Satan would tempt, that man would fall, that people would sin, and that he would die willingly. They saw crosses, they saw chaos and curses. Jesus saw the amazing plan of God for redemption unfolding before everyone. Now, of course, our attention is rightly drawn to that middle cross, but I want you also to see that there are two other crosses here that we shouldn't look past, because eternal events took place on these crosses as well. In fact, these two crosses, the two criminals that were crucified next to Jesus, those crosses really represent two fundamentally different approaches to Jesus, and they result in two very different destinies for the men involved. In fact, for one of the guys on a cross next to Jesus, that day would become an unbelievable triumph. And yet for the other man, that day would become an unbelievable tragedy. Draw your attention for a moment to these two outside crosses. Listen to what Jesus' biographer Luke says about the men. Luke 23, verse 32, Luke says this, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, because of the formation of the rock, it looked like a skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked in a very similar way, coming to him and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' In fact, they mocked him by putting an inscription over him that read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals, verse 39, who were hanged, railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation or sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he turned to Jesus and he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to the man, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." We read of three eternal events taking place. For one man on one side of Jesus, let's say the first criminal is on your left. The guy's a tragedy. Here he is, he's suffering the rewards of a life of sinfulness. He is on death row here. His life is about to be taken. He's about to step out of time into eternity. He's about to meet his Creator face to face, and he makes the conscious decision to reject Jesus, to spurn Jesus, to rail at Jesus. Here's a guy who, with teeth gritted and fists clenched, raises his fist to God and says, "No way, no salvation, no Messiah, no Jesus." And what's so tragic is here this man is, he is literally inches away from his Savior, dying for his sin. And he will step out of time into an eternity of separation from God. He rejects salvation. And you know, the reality is that that happens all the time. That happens all around us. That might be happening this morning as you're hearing the gospel song, as you're hearing the gospel proclaimed, as you will hear me appeal to you to believe in Jesus. You might leave this morning and not hostile towards Jesus, but just indifferent to him, non-committal to him. I don't really need him right now. Maybe another time, another day when I really need him, but I want to live my life for me now. And here you are, just inches away, syllables away from salvation, and you could walk away stepping out of time into eternity. You're never guaranteed tomorrow. You're never guaranteed the next minute. We wonder why this thief's life ended up the way that it did. We're not sure why the Bible doesn't tell us, but he's a mess, clearly. Maybe he was hurt as a child, or his parents were out of the picture, or he grew up in abject poverty. He can't find a job. Whatever it is, he gets stuck. He gets stuck. We all get stuck. There's really 1,000 different ways that any one of us goes wrong. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. The issue isn't so much how did you get stuck. The issue is, will you get unstuck? But here he is. He is stuck, and he has chosen to take the consequences of his life into the next. He has chosen to keep his mess, even though he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to, and you don't have to. Maybe you're here today, and your life is a big mess right now. You are suffering from decisions that you have made, or maybe you are suffering from decisions that other people have made, and it's hurting you, and you are embittered, and you feel helpless, and you feel hopeless, and your fists are clenched, and you don't know what to do, and you feel stuck. I want to tell you this morning that you don't have to stay stuck. You don't have to stay a mess. And let me tell you why I know that. Look at the guy on the other cross. He's a mess too. He is almost an identical twin to the other guy. Same story, same stupid decisions, same painful consequences. And here he is about to die in a similar manner, for a similar crime, out of a similar life as the man on the left. And yet his story doesn't end in tragedies. His story ends up in triumph. Man, we talk about the thief on the cross all the time. Like, he's a perfect proof text for why you don't necessarily have to get baptized, right? Because did he come down and did Jesus baptize him? Of course not. But here is this man who, just hours away, stepping into an eternity of separation with God, he is snatched, he is saved, he is rescued at the 11th hour. He is a monument to the all-sufficient, amazing, unfathomable 11th hour saving grace of God. He went from mess to a memorial of righteousness in just a few hours. Now the question is, what made these guys different? They seem so similar. What made one a triumph? What made one a tragedy? Well, I think we're given some hints, and of course we have to speculate a little bit from our text, but we're given some hints insofar as the man on the left, we read that he rails against Jesus, literally attacks his reputation. And this man essentially says the same thing that the Romans were saying, who were merely parroting the same thing that the religious Jews were saying. And his great critique of Jesus was this: what kind of Christ are you? You're the Savior. You've been announcing that for the last 3.5 years of your ministry. You are here to save people from their sins. You can't even save yourself, really? A broke financial advisor, or a mechanic who has to walk to work because he can't fix his own vehicle? Really, Jesus? Here you're talking about my business, my sin, and how you've come as the great physician to heal me, but here you are, enemy number one of the state, and you're going to critique me. Let me tell you what I notice about myself. I often feel better about my failures, my sin, my blunders, when I compare them to the perceived larger mistakes of other people. I do. Hey, I may feign sorrow. Oh, doesn't it suck that so-and-so blew it with such-and-such, and, you know, I feel really bad for them. Let's be praying for them. Were it not for the grace of God, there go I. But deep down, there's a sinful delight in that, a perceived advantage. A perceived advantage, because all of a sudden my little sins don't seem so big anymore compared to that person's bigger sin. And given that God, he grades on a curve anyways, when they blow it like that, what does that mean for me? Yeah, I'm not so bad, am I? You see, here this man is. He's feeling shame. He is feeling guilt. And the way that he copes with it is by pointing to the perceived faults of another. He is literally trying to save himself by maligning Jesus. We often try to save ourselves, save our self-image, save what we feel about ourselves by looking at other people's mistakes, and all of a sudden we feel all right. But you know, it goes deeper than that, because notice he declares, "Are you not the Christ? If you were the Christ, save yourself and save us." And don't miss that, because that's not so much a petition as it would be a command. If you were really the Christ, this is what I'm hearing, if you were really the Christ, well, then you would be the person all about justice and fairness and making wrong right. You would be the judge of all judges. And you would understand, Jesus, that I am a victim of circumstances. I'm a victim. My deeds from my past, they are excusable. You would know that. And you would be compelled to save me because of that. In other words, this guy is not willing to take ownership of his own mistakes. There is still entitlement in his heart, so he demands Christ to save him, as if Christ was obligated in any way to save anyone. Now contrast that guy with this guy. I find it fascinating that in Matthew's account, this guy started out by railing Jesus, attacking the reputation of Jesus, going with popular opinion, trying to feel better about himself by pointing to the perceived greater crimes of Jesus, trying to save himself in that way, maybe even thinking, I don't deserve to be on the cross. If you were the Christ, you would save me. But at some point, we're not told when, we're not told how, certainly it was by the grace of God, this man comes to his senses. He swallows his pride. He stops deflecting. He stops his lifelong enterprise of blaming other people for the consequences of his own sin, and he takes ownership and he confesses his sin to Jesus. In fact, he shouts over Jesus to the other criminal, and he says this as he rebuked him, "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence." We are under the same sentence. We are punished justly. Notice the ownership. "For we are getting what our deeds deserve." Notice the ownership. We deserve to be here. He gets honest with himself. He gets brutally honest with his brokenness. And now, because of this, Jesus looks amazing. Jesus' saving work looks amazing. He recognizes Jesus as king. He recognizes Jesus as innocent, enduring a sentence that doesn't belong to him. And whether or not he fully understood the implications of it, certainly later he would realize that Jesus bore that so that we would get what Jesus deserved, which is a well and pleasing affirmation by God the Father. You see, at this moment, and again, I don't know how this happened, certainly by the saving grace of God, this criminal on the right, he comes to his senses, he gets perspective, he realizes so much of what he thought mattered in life really didn't matter in life. All the excuses that he's made doesn't matter in life. The pack that he ran with and felt pressure from didn't matter anymore. All the things that he was fighting for and he was stealing for, it didn't really matter anymore. And you know what? Every one of us will get to the place where so much of what we thought mattered in life won't matter anymore. So much of what we gave our time, our attention, our talent, our treasure to, the hobbies that we were preoccupied with, all of those things which again by themselves are probably fine, but in our lives distracted us from Jesus, will not only prove to be trivial, but eternally damaging. And this thief gets it. He's done beating his head against the wall, and he cries out for forgiveness. And I love the prayer because it's not an eloquent prayer. It's not, here are the four spiritual laws, and repeat these five propositions after me. Come forward at the altar, raise your head, bow your head, and close your eyes. All of that is fine. But here, there's no eloquence. He doesn't say, Jesus, save me because of the good deeds that I've done, or Jesus, save me because I'll really serve you with all of my heart if you rescue me today. He doesn't try to impress Jesus with his Bible knowledge. He simply appeals to Jesus as a sinner ought to appeal to a Savior. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If you don't, I will be an eternal tragedy. And Jesus responded instantaneously. And not only answers the question, but answers it in a way that probably that thief didn't even imagine, because Jesus doesn't say, well, maybe in the future we'll have a conversation about it. Maybe then. No, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And with those words, this tragedy becomes a triumph and a lesson for you and I. Because these two crosses truly represent two fundamentally different approaches to Jesus. Only two ways that you can respond to Jesus. Which one represents your life today? For one man, it was a tragedy. The other, it was a triumph. And listen very carefully, it is still a tragedy for the one, and it is still a triumph for the other. Presently, right now, one man is still weeping, and the other man is still worshiping. One man is still regretting. The other man is still rejoicing. One man is still getting what he deserves. The other man is getting what Jesus deserves. It is a tragedy that will play out forever. And that forces us to address the question, which one represents us today? How will we respond to that center cross today? Because you will. If you walk out with no choice, that's a choice. That is a choice. If you walk out indifferent, that is a choice. Both thieves were just inches away. You are literally syllables away from going from a tragedy to a triumph, from going to an eternity of separation with God to an eternity of relationship with God. You are syllables away. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one is but a prayer away from having eternal life. Why would you not pray? Why would you not call upon the name of the Lord? What could ever possess you to walk out of this room and say, I don't need that Jesus business. I can handle God on my own. You don't want to handle God on your own. That's why God sent an advocate for you. Listen very carefully. This center cross settles forever two major truths. Number one, how broken we are, and we are all very broken. We are so messy that we can't save ourselves. And if the remedy to fix us was God becoming a man and dying for us, how bad off must we be? But secondly, the center cross tells us what God feels about us. Yeah, we're so bad off that Jesus had to die for us, but we are so loved by God that Jesus died for us. willingly, with love in his heart. Oh, you know the verse. We see it with the guys at the football events. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Will you believe in him this morning? And I really want to press this on you. I know we're going to go out and have a great time afterwards, but don't leave not having made that decision. And I want you, for the next few minutes, to think about what has been said, to think about these two crosses, to think about which cross represents me, to think about your relationship to Jesus. And as we sing these words, I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. Will you cast your mind on Jesus? And I'm going to come up in a little bit, and I'm going to invite you to accept Jesus into your life today if you haven't. But let's first do business with God. Let's allow our hearts to be open to the movement of the Spirit in this place.